We're going to have a word of prayer together, and then we're going to begin. I know the time goes so quickly, so I like to start right at 9:30, if at all possible, not to waste a minute. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us without a witness, without telling us about yourself and about what you require of us. And we know that one of the things that your word emphasizes is that we are to fear you and to keep your commandments. And the word of God tells us that this is really the foundation of wisdom, of your wisdom. And so we pray that you would help us today by your Holy Spirit to be able to get into this topic and understand it. And we pray that whatever changes you would want in us, that by your Holy Spirit and by your word, that we would be what you would have us to be. We thank you for your word today. We pray that you would bless it to our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now today we want to talk about the foundation of wisdom. And so it's a very, very important topic. It's really basic to everything else that is taught, not only in Proverbs, but as we mentioned last time, this is really the motto, we could say, of all the wisdom literature. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And I want you to turn in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. And there's a slightly different take on this, in that it says, "The fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge." And I'm using NLT, I'm not recommending that it be used as a pulpit Bible and so on, but I like to use it for Proverbs because it's in contemporary English, and I think it helps us a little with the Proverbs. So here is what it says. "Fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." Last time we talked about chokmah, wisdom, and musar, discipline. And here it says that fools despise these things. So what is meant by the fear of God as the beginning of knowledge? And then take your Bible and turn to chapter 9. And we mentioned last time that this section or segment of Proverbs is chapters 1 through 9. And in this section, you have 10 lectures that a father gives to his children, and you have two interims where Lady Wisdom speaks. And that's pretty much the sum of these 9 chapters. So in chapter 9, it begins, "Wisdom has built her house." But in chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, "Fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom." So 1:7, the foundation of knowledge. And here 9:10, the foundation of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One results in good judgment. So there you have both wisdom and knowledge together. And in the book of Proverbs, knowledge and wisdom are very closely allied. We could say that knowledge is the material out of which the garment of wisdom is made. And so knowledge is the stuff that is used to express the wisdom. Now, what kind of knowledge is it? It's not just general knowledge. The heart is the knowledge of God. I want to read another passage today, and this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. I'm going to read down a few verses here because it's talking about wisdom. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish, since God in His wisdom, this is a different kind of wisdom. It's real wisdom. It's the wisdom of God. Since God in His wisdom saw to it that the world would never know Him through human wisdom. Isn't that interesting? How do we know God? We know God through His revelation of Himself, which the world largely, what? Rejects. He has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven. It is foolish to Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended. And the Jews say, or rather the Gentiles say, it's all nonsense. But in those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. So the knowledge here is the knowledge of God, but it's not just the knowledge of God. It includes everything. It includes all knowledge that is accurate, that is true. But God is at the center of that. That used to be what was taught in universities in Europe after the Reformation, at least in the part of Europe that was affected by the Reformation. And they called theology what? The Queen of the Sciences. That's what it was called. Because it was at the center of everything. And you could think of knowledge as a great wheel. And the hub of the wheel would be the knowledge of God. And so out from that, whether it's botany or biology or electrical engineering or whatever it is, it all goes back, it all relates to the hub of the wheel, which is the knowledge of God. And so you really can't have real, true knowledge without the knowledge of God. And you really can't have true wisdom without the wisdom of God. So this is a very important thing then, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And beginning does not mean the first step. It means the foundation. So it's well translated in NLT. The foundation of true knowledge, the foundation of true wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And that's what we want to try to understand today. What does this really mean? Let me quote from Bruce Waltke, his commentary. He says something, I think, very significant about this. Listen to what he says. What the alphabet is to reading. Now think. Everybody put your thinking cap on. What is the alphabet to reading? Did you ever try to read without the alphabet? It's very difficult. What the alphabet is to reading and notes to reading music. How can you read music without notes? And numerals to mathematics. Numbers. How can you have mathematics without numbers? Okay, let me start again. What the alphabet is to reading, and notes to reading music, and numerals to mathematics, the fear of the Lord is to attaining the revealed knowledge in this book. That's quite a statement. Quite a statement. Recently, Jerry Bridges, some of you have read some of his stuff. It's good. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called The Joy of Fearing God. That tells you a little bit about the fear of God. It's not running around shaking like a leaf, although at times it's good to shake like a leaf. But Jerry Bridges wrote this book, The Joy of Fearing God. In the introduction, here's what he says. There was a time when committed Christians were known as God-fearing people. This was a badge of honor. But somewhere along the way, we lost it. What? We lost it? Yes. Somewhere along the way, we lost it. Now the idea of fearing God, if thought of at all, seems like a relic from the past. Now put these two thoughts together. Again, keep your thinking cap on. What the alphabet is to reading, what notes to reading music, and numerals to mathematics, the fear of the Lord is to attaining the revealed knowledge of this book. But we've lost it. We've lost it. Nobody talks about the fear of God anymore. Oh, I think our preacher does, but not too many preachers do. It's a relic from the past. That's tragic. That's tragic. What if we lost touch with the alphabet? We put it aside. What if we no longer tried to write music using notes or do mathematics with numbers? I mean, come on. It's impossible. At least part of this all-important foundational truth that it was lost has to do with the fact that we have dumbed down the word fear. We've dumbed it down. In fact, some have even taken the word fear out of the Bible and used words like reverence, which is a good word, but it's not used as it was originally defined. Reverence now is don't try to chew bubble gum and sing hymns at the same time. Stuff like that. Don't text your Aunt Minnie during the sermon. So, reverence. A science writer, I meant to say we have taken the backbone, we've taken the backbone out of fear of God. And now it's kind of a jellyfish idea. And it needs to be restored to being what it actually means. Let's look a little bit at this whole idea of fear. What is fear? I read a book by a science writer. He's from Harvard, R.W. Dozier, Jr. He wrote a book called Fear Itself. It's not a Christian book. Does not discuss the fear of God, but it does discuss fear. And Dozier says that fear is the quintessential human emotion. And it really is. In another place, he says this, fear is fundamental because life is fundamental. If we die, then everything else becomes irrelevant. He goes on to show that fear in human experience, whether it is fear of snakes or spiders or terrorists or roller coasters or whatever you're afraid of, it all goes back to the fear of death. We're afraid because we're frail and we're vulnerable. And so if we see a snake, we say, I wonder if that's a poisonous snake. I wonder if that's a rattler. Is he going to get me? And, of course, flight and fight is the reaction to fear. We run away or we do something, pick up a stick and throw it at the snake or whatever. But I want you to think about what Dozier says because I'm going to read Hebrews 2:14. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by what? The fear of death. The fear of death. Now you say, well, everybody's not held in slavery by the fear of death, but everybody has their fears, don't they? And those fears really relate back to our vulnerability that we could die. We could lose our life. When we're really afraid, anybody here ever been paralyzed by fear? Go ahead, you can admit it. Yeah, some of you have. Paralyzed. Can't talk. Can't move. It's horrible. Someone threatens. We can't handle it because of its power and its awesomeness. Awesomeness. Now, I want to look at that word a minute, because that's one of the words that has been dumbed down, really dumbed down. What does awesome mean? Here's a dictionary definition, Oxford Dictionary. It's talking about something extremely impressive, daunting, inspiring great admiration, apprehension, or fear. Fear. In fact, I looked up on the internet maybe 4 or 5 different dictionaries. Every one of them uses the word fear, to define awesome. Webster says, what is awesome causes feelings of fear and wonder. What if you're sitting in a hamburger joint and somebody looks at your hamburger and says, man, that's awesome. Are they afraid of it? I'm not afraid of hamburgers. They are afraid of me. And so we need to restore that word. It's a wonderful word to describe God. God is awesome. He does cause wonder and fear. That's what we want to talk about. Turn in your Bible to Matthew 10:28. There are a lot of people who say, well, this is not real fear. The fear of God is not real fear. It's really, you know, sitting up and paying attention in church. That's about what it is. But it doesn't have anything to do with real fear. Okay, let's see what Jesus says. Jesus is talking to his men. He says this, don't be afraid of those who want to kill the body. That's what we've been talking about, fear of death. He says, you don't need to be afraid of death. That's amazing. Is he talking about real fear? Yes. Yes, there's no doubt about it. He's talking about real fear because he's talking about the fear of death. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Is that real fear? Yeah, that's real fear. So, according to Hebrews 2, Jesus has delivered us from the fear of death. But here he says to those who have been so delivered, you need to fear God. You need to fear God, who has the power to utterly destroy both body and soul forever. God is awesome. God is awesome. Does this mean we could lose our salvation? No, it's not talking about that. He's not talking about that. Think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet was allowed to see the Lord, and John 12:41 tells us that he was looking at Jesus, that is, Jesus in the Old Testament, the Son of God. What did he say? Man, is this cool? I want to tell all my friends about this. That's not what he said. Here's a literal translation. He said, it's all over. It's all over. I am doomed. That's what he said. Because I'm a sinful man. Or think of Peter. And some people say that the fear of God is an Old Testament idea. We are no longer in the Old Testament, and so we no longer have to fear God. Well, Philippians 2:12, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Really? Does God mean that? Or 2 Corinthians 7:1, and let us work towards complete holiness in the fear of God. So the fear of God is not an Old Testament concept. It's a biblical concept. And it's all through the Bible. Think of Peter. Peter was a fisherman. And here Jesus said, throw out the net on the other side of the boat. They took in this huge, huge catch of fish. What did Peter do? Say, man, you're some fisherman. How did a carpenter ever learn how to fish like that? That's not what he said. He said, go away from me. Get away from me, Lord. And I think he was trembling at the time. Get away from me. I'm a sinful man. And so the power and the holiness of Jesus affected both Isaiah and Peter in much the same way. Do we ever tremble before the holiness and power of God? Dr. J.I. Packer wrote of the fear of God. I'm not going to quote the whole passage, but one of the things he said, that the fear of the Lord is a matter of knowing our own littleness. Our own littleness. When I was a teenager, I met a man named Herman Eckelman. Herman was an engineer. He was also a pastor. He started later, sometime later than I met him, he started a church in Ithaca, New York, where he was working in the space department of Cornell University. And he was one of the inventors of the camera that was used on the moon, because his specialty in engineering was optics. And so he was one of the inventors of the moon camera. One of the things that Herman told me I never forgot, he said, when you get 100 miles out in space, there's no evidence that we are here. Talking about the naked eye, not using a telescope. No evidence we're here. 100 miles. That kind of makes you feel little, don't you think? And I read somewhere else where today the limits of our being able to see what's in the universe goes out 13.5 billion light years. That means traveling at the speed where you would go around the world 7 times in 1 second. 7 times in 1 second, 1001. You're around the world 7 times. You're going to travel at that speed for 13.5 billion years, and you haven't reached the end. You've only reached the furthest part of the universe that we have seen. Kind of makes you feel little. Who are we? Who are we to shake our fists at God? Leave me alone. We are very little. The impression given in our time is that this is no longer the way we are to relate to God. The relationship is now more like a casual friendship. God is our friend. Well, he is our friend, but be careful. It has become a reverse situation where God is to keep his distance from me and not interfere if I'm doing something that may be contrary to his revealed will. But it's something I want to do. And so I sort of tell God, stay out of here. I have some things I want to do, and I know you're not going to like it. You say, that's silly. Nobody thinks that way. Really? There's been a study of United States teenagers, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of interviews, thousands of interviews, actually. The results of this study by Kindred Greasy Dean is in a book called Almost Christian. That's the title of the book. It's an interesting book. In one study resulting from hundreds of interviews, these American teenagers were asked a number of questions, and these interviews were in-depth interviews. The interviewers came up with a conclusion that the religion of today's church going, I don't believe it counts for this church, I don't really believe it does, but the result was that church-going teenagers in America have a religion that could be described as moralistic, therapeutic deism. And they said the idea of God on the part of most of these teenagers was that God is like an obedient butler. Number one, he's obedient butler. When I want something, I ask him and he brings it to me. The other idea was that God is a kindly therapist. If I feel bad, I can pray and God will make me feel better. That was the sum of their religion, their walk with God. So this is very serious. Not only is there no fear of God, really God has been stripped of his authority. Now, those of us who are believers in Christ must admit to two sides to our personality. At least there's two sides to mine, I know. On the one hand, we love God with all of our hearts, with all of our strength, and we want to please him. But we have another side to us. We are still sinners. Now, maybe you are not, but I am. And there are times when I know that my thinking and my doing is not pleasing to God. And I believe that these two sides of our personality are helped by two synonymous terms in Scripture. These terms are synonymous. The love of God and the fear of God. They're used synonymously in Scripture. We both love God and we fear God at the same time. And if I'm in the wrong, I should fear God. In fact, the book of Proverbs and all through Scripture, it says, those who fear God hate evil. We hate sin. But we have to admit that at times we don't hate it the way we ought to hate it, so that we don't do it. So, this is also seen in what I would call true revival. There's a lot of talk about revival. We're asking God to send revival to our nation. What does revival entail? One of the things that it entails is people getting right with God. The people of God, the people who know God, getting right with God. And often in revival, there was a time at Wheaton College some years ago. They had revival. Students were lined up all the way through the chapel to talk to somebody about their sin. They wanted to confess it. They wanted to get right with God. I talked to a man who was in Western Canada in the 70s when there was revival in some of the cities of Western Canada. He told me a curious thing. He said if you would go to a department store, there would be lines of people at every cash register. What were they doing? They were paying for things that they had stolen. That's what revival does. People have a compunction. They have a great desire to get right with God, to confess their sin and make things right. Because they know that unless they do that, they're not going to go on to the great joy of their salvation. So, the fear of God is a very important thing. Now, most of us are familiar with the conversation between the beaver and the children in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The beaver is briefing children about Narnia, and he mentions the lion. You know, most of you have heard this again and again, but I think it's appropriate. The children ask, "Is he safe?" And the answer is, "Of course not. Of course not, but he is good." God is not safe, especially when we disobey him. He's not going to look the other way. And so it's the fear of God that promotes holiness, promotes walking with God, and despising evil and doing what God would have us to do. The fear of God is a very important element in that process. Now, Tim Keller made a statement a while back, and of course, today you have to quote Tim Keller. Praise God for his ministry. He's really had a wonderful ministry. But one thing he said was, the root idea of modernity, this modern world, the root idea of modernity is the overthrowing of all authority outside the self. Now, that's something to write down and remember, because it's what's going on in the world in which we live. It's affecting a lot of people. This is what's taught in our universities and so on. The root idea of modernity is the overthrowing of all authority outside the self. A short time ago, there was another survey done by Christian Smith, and Christian Smith is the director of the Center for the Study of Religion and Society at Notre Dame. I believe that Christian Smith is an evangelical Christian. At least he writes that way. He's written numerous books. But he led this survey of young adults in the United States. And it was all about their morality. There were other things involved, but morality was the heart of the questioning and so on. 60% of those interviewed express a highly individualistic view of morality that fits hand in hand with what Keller has said. In other words, it affirms what Keller has said. There are two parts to this idea. One is morality is a personal choice, an individual decision. Moral rights and wrongs are essentially matters of individual opinion. If you don't see anything wrong with that, well, anyway, you should see something wrong with that. The second part of it is this. I have no right to tell someone else what is right or wrong for them. I have no right. Since it's up to the individual. Who am I to tell someone else what they are to do or not to do? So these are the two elements. Let me just quote a couple of the verbatims from the interviews. The interviewer asked the question, "What is the source of your moral principles?" Here's a verbatim reply. "I just don't know where it came from. Like just things that I thought up, that I decided was right for me." That's verbatim. It should be were right for me. Was right for me. So I don't know. I honestly don't. It just kind of came out of thin air. Here's another question to another person. Is it okay for a person to break moral rules if they can get away with it, if it works to their advantage? Here's the answer. If a person did not think it was wrong, then they would, by definition, not be breaking a moral rule. It is not really a moral rule, then, is it? What makes something wrong is how I feel about it. Another person said, if I think something is wrong, I wouldn't voice my opinion. Who am I to judge? Giving voice to your moral views is itself really immoral. In contrast, John Frame, who's taught at a number of different seminaries, he says, the highest moral and ethical values are absolute. They are absolute because they're from God. Anyone who thinks it's sufficient to have merely relative standards based on what individuals or groups feel is right won't see a connection between God and morality. And a lot of people don't see any connection. That's one reason we're in difficulty. And we have to be careful as Christians that we don't buy into some of this thinking, because it's everywhere. Now, for the next few minutes, I want to just go through the book of Proverbs and mention places where the fear of the Lord is referred to. In chapter 1 and verse 29, here it says, to fear the Lord is a conscious choice. A conscious choice. For they hated knowledge and chose not to fear the Lord. They chose not. Now, I believe in Reformed theology. I know that the Lord foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. But I also believe that human choices are real, and we're responsible for the choices that we make. And so that's what this is talking about here. To fear the Lord is a conscious choice. In chapter 1 and verse 33, fear of God leads to freedom from fear of everything else. That's an amazing thing. But I believe the statement is accurate that the man who fears God need fear nothing else. Do you believe that? We don't need to fear death. We should be cautious. It's not talking about throwing caution to the wind. When we drive, we should be cautious. We shouldn't say, well, I'm not afraid of anything. No. We should be aware of the dangers to other people, and we should be cautious and all of that sort of thing. But at the same time, we do not need to fear anything if we fear God, because God is on the throne. God is directing our steps. And we know that He will do according to His will in the army of heaven, and none can stay His hand. Chapter 2 and verse 5. The fear of the Lord can be understood. That's what we're trying to grapple with. And understanding, when we get to chapter 2, it's the second of the 10 lectures that Dad gives to his kids. It's really all about understanding, because understanding, the word understand or understanding is mentioned in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, verse 9, and verse 11. So there's a lot of talk about understanding in chapter 2. But the fear of the Lord can be understood. We can get a hold of it. And we should. In chapter 8 and verse 13, we're going through beyond chapter 9, verse 8 or chapter 8 and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, and the evil way, and the froward mouth. So there's reference here to human pride, a very self-confident attitude that throws off God's rule to pursue selfish interests. We're to hate that. We're to hate evil. In fact, humility is one of the effects of the fear of God. There's a very good article about humility in the current issue of Christianity Today. I'd recommend it. It's a short article. It's very good, though. Helpful. Fourthly, chapter 10 and verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongs our days on the earth. The fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. That doesn't mean if a person dies young that they're necessarily evil. But it does mean that walking in the fear of God can prolong our lives. Fifthly, the fear of the Lord gives confidence. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress. For his children, it will be a refuge. Also, verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. There's a lot to this. There's a lot to the fear of God. Sixthly, chapter 15 and verse 16, the fear of the Lord is better than wealth. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Material poverty with spiritual gain is better than material wealth with spiritual poverty. Seventhly, chapter 15 and verse 33, the fear of the Lord is instructional. It teaches us. And the verse is, the fear of the Lord teaches a man or a woman wisdom. Wisdom. How do we learn wisdom? We've got to have the foundation, the fear of God. Eighth, chapter 16 and verse 6, the fear of the Lord turns a person away from evil. Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. We're going to get to that couplet in chapter 3, love and faithfulness. It's very important. And it does have to do with the atoning work of Christ. The rest of the sentence is, through fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. So a lot of the verses have to do with the fact that when we fear God, our reaction is we want to turn away from what displeases God. We don't want to engage in those things that we know are offensive to the God that we love. And I didn't, I meant to read something from something else. It's very important. So I'm going to turn back to it for a minute because it is very important. It's a statement. What did I do with it? It's a statement by Professor Strimple. Now I can't find it. I know it's here, but I don't want to... Yeah, okay, here it is. Professor Strimple, who taught at Westminster West, I don't know whether he's still teaching. He may be retired by now. But this is an important statement that really helps. And I didn't want to, so I'm going to back up and give it because I think it's something that you need to hear. He said, the fear of God is a convergence of awe, reverence, adoration, honor, worship, confidence, thankfulness, love, and fear. That's a good statement. There are a lot of words in Scripture that are so rich. They are so rich that you can't really define them by one or two words. And the concept of the fear of God, I think he has a good handle on it. It's a convergence of a lot of different things happening. All reverence, adoration, honor, worship, confidence, thankfulness, love, and fear. Well, to finish out our list, and then I'll stop. Do it fast. 9, the fear of the Lord helps us have a satisfying life. The fear of the Lord leads to life, life to the full. 10th, 22:4, Proverbs 22:4, the fear of the Lord is the key to successful living. Humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth, honor, and life. This is not prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel puts wealth as the top thing that you're after. And that's not what this says. But sometimes people who fear God and they're diligent and they're working at life, sometimes they find out, I'm doing pretty well. God has blessed me. I may even be wealthy. And so it's a byproduct, but it's not something that you aim for and say, well, if I do this and this, then I'm going to get rich. No, that's baloney. Lastly, 23:17, the fear of the Lord should become a lifestyle. It should be our lifestyle. Always be zealous. Always be zealous. This is Proverbs 23:17. Always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We confess that we have a long way to go in terms of really making this the theme of our lives, the foundation of the wisdom and knowledge that you desire to give to us. We pray that we might hold you in such high esteem, that we might both love you and fear you, and be aware of your power, of your wisdom, of your might, of your love, which is steadfast. We pray that we might stand in all of you every day. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.